Take your Bibles this morning and let's turn to the 14th chapter of the book of Revelation, chapter 14. And we want to read the first five verses. We're going to be looking at an interlude period. With two groups of people we've already met, and then we're going to see in verses 6 through 12 some information that is good news. It's a gospel. It's good news. And by the way, whenever you have a gospel, it's a good news that you direct faith toward. So there's a good news that's announced. It's called the everlasting gospel. We'll explain what that is when we get there. It's good news for some. It's bad news for many. And then we're going to look at the end of this chapter and see the reapers, Christ and an angel, are going to be given sickles to begin to reap a harvest. And we'll see what that harvest is when we... And that will be chapter 14. Chapter 15 is very short, only 8 verses. It's the introduction into the last of the 7 judgments, either the 7 vial or bowl judgments. We've been through the 7 trumpet judgments, and contemporary with those 7 trumpet judgments are going to be the vial judgments. That's just kind of an overview right now. Let's go ahead and read those first 5 verses of Revelation chapter 14. And I looked, and lo, a lamb, or actually the lamb. There's a definite article there. And I looked, and the lamb stood upon the Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his father's name written in their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a loud or great thunder. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sang, as it were, a new quality of song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which are not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruit unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no lie, for they are blameless before the throne of God. Have you ever gone mountain climbing before? How about a hill? I remember when St. Helens was more of a novelty some years ago after it had already blown and so forth. And my mom and dad were out here for a visit, and we took them. The way you could see Mount St. Helens at the time, they didn't have the highway and they didn't have the visitor centers built at that time. And so we took a road as far as we could. I think it turned into kind of a logging road or whatever. And we went as far as we could. And there was kind of a parking lot there, just kind of made up. It wasn't that great of a place, but visitors could park there. We did. And then there was a trail, and we saw some people coming down, and they had gone up to a higher point of view. And this was a sunny summer day, and you could see something. Now, you couldn't see the sights that you can now that you go all the way in by road or around the backside and see volcano or what happened back in 1980, May of 1980. You could see it as best as possible. You went up the Toodle River, you saw what the flooding had done and so on and so forth. And so, remember Dad and I think the kids, and I don't know if the kids were little at the time, we all go trudging up there. Deanne, my mom, they stayed back. And we went up there. And even though it wasn't real mountain climbing, you're hill climbing, you're going up, you want to rest every now and then. And Dad was kind of running out of breath, and he had to stop, and he took a pill. And it was a nitroglycerin pill. He said his doctor had given him that when he was short of breath. And this was kind of the old way to kind of open up your arteries a little bit so the blood flow was a little stronger and so forth. And I felt good stopping and resting too. There's a pull on you and so forth, and you just have to, you can't take it too fast. That's what we have when we come here to the first five verses of chapter 14. It's another interlude of Scripture where we're standing back and taking a breath, and the people we're going to be looking at now have had a past. We're going to see them back in chapter 7, and now we see them again in chapter 14 after it's all over. And we're going to see some encouraging and comforting and restful activity here after it's all over. And we need that. You could put the book of Revelation together in a chronological order because it is not written chronologically. But the way it's written is written for a divine purpose for us. And so it's written somewhat chronologically, and then it takes steps back, and you look at certain topics and certain subjects within this seven-year period, and then you start moving again. Well, we've really come to the end of the tribulation once with the seven trumpet judgments. When we get to chapter 15, we're going to start in again with the second half of the tribulation and look at the bowl or vial judgments. But instead of piling all of that on us all at once and then seeing everything that is brought to a conclusion, we get a breather. We get an interlude here. And this is a comfort for those people that are going through it, where they can see this while these difficulties are going on, and they can be assured of what God is going to bring to pass. And so we start out this morning with verse 1, and we see the sight of the 144,000 in verse 1. John says, "I looked, and lo," or "behold, a lamb stood on the lamb stood on the Mount Zion, and with him an 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads." He's standing there with the 144,000. Now, this might seem like a little detail, but it's quite significant. That word "with" is the Greek word meta. There's two words for "with" in the Greek language that are significant in the Greek New Testament. One is meta, and that means generally associated together. We're with one another this morning in this room. Now, if you're sitting next to someone else, a husband and wife, children and so forth, you're in a little closer relationship than you are with me. We're all here together. You're with me in this room. But if you're sitting with husband and wife or children and so forth, there's another word, soon. And that word is used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, where that passage that talks about the occurrence of the rapture, the seizing, the harpazo, where the church is seized from the earth, the dead in Christ rise first, and we which are alive, the living church members, are then changed without dying. The conclusion to all this in verse 17 is, "And so shall we always," it's permanent, "we will always," permanency, continuance, "be with the Lord." And that word for "with" is soon. S-U-N. In close association, not general association. These 144,000 are with Christ at a certain location. We're going to tell you in a moment what it is. In a certain location on earth, and they're generally associated. But guess who's a little closer to Jesus, the risen and glorified Christ, than these folks? The church. The church is in immediate relationship and proximity to the risen and glorified Christ. And so we want to remember that. And by the way, it says, "We will always be with the Lord," 1 Thessalonians 4:17. These are simply there at this moment. Now, later it's going to say they're going to follow Him. Where He goes, they're going to go too. But it's in this general proximity, and it doesn't say always. For us, it's always. And so, from the point of glorification at the rapture on into eternity future, always in a close association with Christ. We want that to point that out. These, the 144,000, are with Christ. They're with Him on the Mount Zion. Now, this word, we're not going to get into a real technical study here because it is interesting how this word is used. Just going to say this. This particular usage refers to many other usages of Temple Mount. Temple Mount in Jerusalem was identified in many passages in the Old Testament as Mount Zion. And so that's where these individuals are. Now, this is at the beginning of the millennium. This is they're with Christ. Now, if they're with Christ at the beginning of the millennium, what is Mount Zion going to be? It never was Mount Adams or Mount McKinley or our mountain out here east of town. It's never a big mountain. It was always small. But what's going to happen at the beginning of the millennium? Love listening to the Messiah by George Handel. And in reading Isaiah chapter 40, a lot of the songs, words come out of about six verses or so at the beginning of chapter 40. And it's in Isaiah chapter 40, verse 4, that says, "Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low." So the topography is going to be gently rolling. This isn't going to be a significant rock even. It's going to be simply a place where it was a rock outcropping. It was higher. It might be gently higher. But remember, the millennial earth is just, at the best, it's just a slightly rolling, gently rolling topography. And so we just want to point out that this is in the millennium, at the beginning of the millennium, and the 144,000 are with him. Now, we want you to note this too. Remember about the 144,000 back in Revelation chapter 7? Before the second half, the most difficult half of the seven-year tribulation begins, the angels on the four corners of the globe, it's picturesque of engulfing the whole globe, they're told to withhold the winds and the weather and so forth until 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, are sealed, saved, or excuse me, I said sealed first. They're, do I have it up here? I do. I know I had it up here. Where am I at? Okay. No, I don't have it up there. I'm trying to think of the other S I had. They're selected. They're selected, they're saved, and they're sealed. They're selected, saved, and sealed. They're selected, 12,000 from each tribe. They're saved. Now, it doesn't tell us that in particularly in Revelation chapter 7, but when we get to chapter 15 and verse... not 15... Right here in chapter 14, verse 3, it says the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. So that's the verse we have particularly identifying that these are believers. And then in association with, as we cross-reference Matthew chapter 24, we know the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom is going to be preached, and then the end will come. And so who are going to be the preachers? These 144,000 Jews who are protected are going to take this kingdom gospel. Now, what is the kingdom gospel? I understand it to be that it's the same gospel we believe today. Jesus is God. He died for our sins. He rose bodily from the dead. With this caveat, with this additional information, He's coming again, and we're not talking if, maybe, or sometime way in the sweet by and by. We're talking about the countdown's already begun. Now, we know it's going to be in 42 months, but things are going to be so hectic and so traumatic that the days are going to be shortened by 4 hours. The nights are going to be shortened by 4 hours. It says one of the trumpet judgments was that there'd be a judgment on the sun and moon, that the day and the night would be shortened by a third. Now, this is to protect God's elect. And so they're not going to have necessarily timepieces or calendars with everything that's going on so that they can minutely understand, well, he's coming 10, 9. It's not going to be that way. They will be watching. We saw that in chapter 25 of Matthew. They will be watching, but it's an approximate time period. They're going to know within maybe a couple of days or more than that or less than that. But they're not going to know exactly because it's going to be such a hectic time. But they know from the beginning of the middle of the tribulation, it's 42 months or 1,260 days. They know that. And so they have been sealed. They're protected. And so when the tribulation is over, do they need resurrection? A lot of the people that they evangelize needed resurrection because they experienced martyrdom. But not the 144,000 because they're protected during this time. So that they can supernaturally, divinely protected, go and preach this gospel of the kingdom. Matthew 24. That's what they're going to do. So they enter the millennium with their same physical bodies. Now this is important. These aren't the totality of people that remain alive. There will be others that remain alive. And after the judgment of Israel, of the 10 virgins, Matthew chapter 25, there's going to be other Jews. There's going to be some down in that area of protection that they fled to. We saw in Revelation chapter 12. There's believers down there. They're going to continue to be alive into the millennium. There's going to be Gentiles in the sheep and goat judgments. There's going to be not every Gentile is going to die in the tribulation. And those believing Gentiles are going to enter into the millennium alive. What are they going to be doing? They're going to be repopulating by their children the millennial earth. And so the 144,000 are part of this group that is going to be involved in replenishing the population of the earth. How will they exist in these unglorified bodies? Well, we have other information in Scripture that tells us that they're going to have access to the tree of life, which will be in the New Jerusalem. We'll get to that in the 21st chapter. The city that's 14, well, it says 12,000 furlongs, but 12,000 furlongs translates into 1,400 miles. It's 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles by 1,400 miles, the New Jerusalem. And in that city in space that is going to be the source of light because the Father and the Son are going to be at the pinnacle and their glory is going to lighten the earth, we're going to find out as we get into the 21st chapter. This city is... is going to contain the tree of life, and those believers on earth, or anybody on earth, can have access to this fruit and has to have access to this fruit to keep living. So they don't need to go to the hospital. They don't need to expect that they can live maybe 100 years, maybe a little past 100 years. Nobody will die if they keep believing, I need this fruit, and I have access to this fruit, I'll keep living. And if I don't do something overt after I'm 100 years old, because Isaiah tells us that they'll get a chance to get this right of how to act during the millennial reign of Christ, because the rules are going to be far more stringent than even the Mosaic law. So these 144,000 enter from the tribulation into the millennium in their normal bodies. They're going to be sustained by the tree of life, the fruit from the tree of life. And they're going to be some of those who are involved in repopulating the earth. And then it tells us in the first verse that they have the name of Jesus, of the Lamb's Father, on their forehead. Does that bring to mind anything that you heard before? Back in Revelation chapter 3, Revelation chapter 3 and verse 12, concerning the sixth church, but this is true of all overcomers of the church, one of the 20-some promises made to the overcomer, and this includes you this morning, you know Christ is your Savior, this includes you, it says, he that overcomes, this is Revelation 3:12, he that overcomes will I make a pillar, a prominent display, in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. and I will write upon him the name of my God. Now, it says in chapter 14, verse 1, for the 144,000, he says, the Lamb will write the name of his Father. Why does it say my God here? Does that mean the Father is more God than the Son is God? No, when God the Son, willingly fulfilling the decree, came to earth to be a sacrifice for the sins of the world, he took on a human body and a human nature. And in the realm of that humanity, in the realm of his humanity, he has a deity, a God, and that's the Father. In the realm of his deity, of God the Son, he is God. See how both are true? He only has a God in the realm of his humanity, from the viewpoint of his humanity. If you're looking at him from the viewpoint of his deity as the Son, he is God. And he doesn't have a God. The relationship they have right now is that the Son is gladly willing to fulfill the decree that the Father has spoken. All three persons have willingly, let's do it. That sounds great. Good choice. Father, I love that choice. Any choice you could make, because we all share the same desirous will. We share the same desirous will. So anything out of that will that you choose, that's fine with me. I could have done the same thing myself. You can't choose a losing idea of what to do. And the Father had that prerogative of choosing. And the Son, then, is the one carrying it out. The Holy Spirit's the one that works upon that which is carried out. We heard that in Sunday school today. This is just a little repetition of what Brother Steve blessed us with this morning. They have the Father's name. We have the Father's name also, along with the Son's new name, it tells us in 3:12, along with the name of the city, which is the New Jerusalem. We have three things written on us. Now, it's not to say we're better. It's to say this. And this is what you need. Now, perk up the ears here. Every one of us, as we go through Scripture, needs to understand distinctions. There's not one people of God. Oh, there's one people that are, you can generally say, are all believers. But within that group of believers are ones that God has different purposes in eternity future for. We're all saved by grace. We're all saved by the death and resurrection of Christ. But the things that are promised to us can be different. Now, is it because one is better than the other? Not at all. It's because this is what God has had taken good pleasure in planning and providing. So we want to make that distinction. Now we come to the second thing here. sound and song of the heavenly multitude in verses 2 and 3 of Revelation chapter 14. I got to get back here. It says, "And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and as the voice of a great thunder or loud thunder." Same voice, and John is hearing it or describing it in a couple of ways. Like many waters and great thunder is kind of a combination there, and that's the best way he could describe it. Now, it doesn't tell us who this voice is. I think this relates to one of the persons of deity. And this morning, we're going to leave it there. You're not going to try and dig any further because it's one of those issues where we start digging too far and we're getting out in the area of opinion and not revelation from Scripture. Then it goes on to say, "And I heard the voice or the sound of harpers harping with their harps." You ever hear this? The age-old idea that when we get to heaven, we've got wings, we'll get our wings, and we get a harp, and we're going to be strumming and floating on clouds. Well, you do have in Revelation, you have an individual who is in clouds. It's God the Son. We've seen Him already in clouds. We don't see believers floating around in clouds. New Testament, church saints, you don't see them floating around in clouds. And no believer ever gets wings. You don't become an angel. You can't even find that for anybody it's somebody's idea that they put together. Throw that out, because remember, the tape measure says doesn't measure up. Okay, so people don't become angels. They think because maybe we die, we're spirits, we're spirit beings. But remember, we have, it says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we have a house not handmade, eternal in the heavens. If we take this house down, it's eternal because it's outside of the universe, therefore outside of time. Time doesn't affect it. But it is an intermediate body till the body we left behind down here on earth is resurrected. So that's what it means in 2 Corinthians chapter 4 when it says eternal. I know there are fellows who've tried to make, that's where you get your permanent body. And I asked them this, well, what about resurrection? They can't have a resurrection if that body in 2 Corinthians 4 is their permanent body because of the word eternal. It's eternal because it's outside of time. Time has no effect or doesn't do anything to it, but it doesn't mean that it's permanent. We understand the permanency of our salvation by other terms other than and in addition to the word eternal. Okay? Now, these that are harping, these harpers that are harping, these are a certain group of people, and we can identify them, I think, quite readily. Keep your finger here. Just turn over a page, maybe two pages if you're using an interlinear. Go over to chapter 15 and verses 2 and 3. It says, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire." Now, I believe this is that a laver. This is the laver in that heavenly temple area that has now been permanentized. There's no need for laboring. It's a reminder of a laboring, of a washing, of a cleansing that's been provided. So it says, "I saw as a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God." Now, who are these individuals? They can only be believers who have died during the second half of the tribulation, because it's only in the second half of the tribulation that the beast in this revived form of demanded worship exists. And that this number is demanded for anybody to buy and sell. It's only in that last 3.5 years. So it's only believers who are in heaven. They have died and they are up there. And they're the harpers, okay? Not you, not the church. So when you read this passage, and if you're not, what's the word, distinct? If you're not distinct, you're going to say, well, these people, okay, Mark, I'll agree with you that they come out of the Great Tribulation, but they're in heaven, and back in chapter 5, the church is in heaven, so we're in heaven, so we must all have harps. You're going to understand precious little of Scripture if that's how you interpret Scripture. You just put it in a big bowl. I made salad the other night, one of the few things I can boil water and I can make a peanut butter sandwich and I can toss a salad. And when you toss a salad, that's what you do. You just put all the ingredients, you just mash it all together. Don't do that with Scripture. You compare Scripture with Scripture, but you just don't confuse Scripture with Scripture. Okay? So, the ones who are the harpers, back in chapter 14, are those who heard the message of the 144,000 missionaries in the second half of the tribulation. And those who believed their message, and those who died believing their message, standing for that message, standing for that gospel that they believed, they're the ones standing on this sea of glass. They're the ones who are harping. So we come back to chapter 14 in verse 2, and now we see it says, "I heard the voice of harpers," or the sound of harpers harping with their harps, and that's who we have. It's believers, it's martyrs out of the second half of the tribulation that are doing the harping. Verse 3 says, "And they sang as it were a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders." So they're singing this song up in heaven. Where are they singing it on? On this sea of glass. And it goes on to say in verse 3, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Now, we haven't really, we've been talking 144,000, and I'm doing some assuming here. The only place you have 144,000 is back in chapter 7, where you have 12,000 taken out from each of the 12 tribes. That's the first half of chapter 7. The second half of chapter 7 is a multitude in heaven that one of the elders asked John, do you know who these people are? And John rightly says, I don't know, but you know. Tell me. And he says, these are the ones that have come out of the great tribulation. These are the ones that believed the message. So the only way they came out of the great tribulation as believers in that second half of chapter 7 is that they had to pay attention and believe the message that the 144,000 were preaching. Now we come to the first five verses of chapter 14 and we see them once again. We see the 144,000 on earth. They haven't left. They haven't gone to heaven. They're on earth. They're with the Lord at Temple Mount, Mount Zion. And here is this group up in heaven that they led to the Lord, quote unquote, that they preached this gospel, that believed this gospel, and they believed it, held to it, and died because of it. And they're up in the third heaven there. And they're singing this song. Now it says in the middle of verse 3, and no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. Those 144,000 on the earth are the ones that are going to be taught this song. It's going to be about them. Now, keep your finger here in Revelation 14. Well, before we do this, I'm going to go back to Exodus 15. Before I do that, notice in chapter 15, it says in verse 3, these who are harping with the harps of, they having the harps of God, those that are standing on the sea of glass, those that have been martyred in the second half of the tribulation, have victory over the beast and over his image and over his mark and the number of his name. Those are the ones. Verse 3, they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, when we get here, we're going to pay more attention to this. But you can see some of the content of this song. And the ones that are going to be singing that. Now, why? Is it that no one, it's too hard to understand or it's not permitted? No, the purpose of the 144,000 learning the same song that their converts have learned is because both groups are the ones who've experienced this and they're the ones who have the privilege of saying, this is what happened. We know it. We could sing it ourselves, but it's their song because it's their story. It's their testimony. That's why it says no one could learn it but them. Now, keep your finger in chapter 14 and let's go back to Exodus chapter 15. And after that great deliverance by God of Israel out of Egypt, I'm just going to read the first five verses, but you could read through this down to verse 21. Verse 19, before Miriam and the women start dancing with timbrels and they take up the song and so forth, we have the song of Moses. Let me read the first five verses of Exodus 15 after this tremendous deliverance. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song unto the Lord and spake, saying, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and the rider has he thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will prepare him an habitation. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host has he cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank into the bottom as a stone. And it goes on, declaring this tremendous victory, this tremendous deliverance, this supernatural deliverance. That's what the 144,000 are going to be taught, the song of the ones that they, quote unquote, led to the Lord during the second half of the tribulation. And both groups, the missionaries and their converts, are going to be the ones to sing this song because it dealt with them and God's deliverance. Here are the 144,000 now, just as the millennium begins. And they say, we can sing this song because you delivered us. We're still on earth. They can sing this song because you delivered them gloriously the way you have, as you allowed them to die and be in your presence and have these white stoles given to them. And we can sing this song in conjunction together. Now, when we come to the last two verses, verses 4 and 5 of our message today, we see the separateness of the 144,000. It says, these are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. Now, right away we go, well, these guys were celibate. They didn't marry, or they didn't illicitly have relationships with women during this last 3.5 years of ministry. It almost sounds, either subtly or more even directly, if you take it that way, that these are actually physical women, and that any relationship with a woman, having a wife, was a bad thing. Now, remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 7. He says, we're in a time of difficulty right now, and it's better if you don't get a wife. But if you have a wife, don't get rid of her. That was his advice in a difficult situation, historical situation in Corinth. In Hebrews chapter 13, Paul said that marriage is honorable in everything, and the bed is undefiled. You see, this isn't contradicting what Paul said about a physical human union between a man and a woman. What this is speaking of is what we have, and we're going to give you these three passages we have up here. Let's start with Matthew chapter 13, one of the seven parables of the mystery form of the kingdom of the heavens that Jesus gave while he was here on earth. He said this is what the kingdom is, this kingdom of the heavens, not the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of heavens is going to look like. Between my first coming now that I'm here and my second coming, this is the way it's going to look. This is one of the characteristics. Verse 33, Matthew 13:33, another parable, spake he unto them. The kingdom of the heavens is like unto leaven. Now, leaven throughout even the New Testament is something evil. In the Gospels, it's mentioned as something evil. We're not going to look at these passages. I'm just telling you this, but leaven pictures something evil, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal till the whole was leavened. And I think that these 3 measures of meal are in relationship. They're equal measures of the same product that's talking about the Trinity. Jesus Christ said that he was the bread of life. Was he the only source of life? Well, he was the one who came and fulfilled his part of the salvatory work. The Father was the one who sent him. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies the work of Christ. So they're all involved in salvation. They're all involved in being bread of life. And what is being talked about here is false doctrine being surreptitiously, subtly placed into the doctrine of the Trinity. And you have all kinds of error from the first century till this morning in the realm of Christendom concerning the Trinity. And Jesus foretold it. This is the way it's going to be. Are you surprised when you hear these things? Are you surprised when you read them in many denominational or historical books of Christianity? You shouldn't be. Jesus said right at the beginning, this is what's going to happen. And by the way, that's what chapter 13 is so precious. He tells you how things are going to start to unfold after he's gone. And we don't need to be swayed because we know that this is the way it's going to work. So it's been working this way. So there shouldn't be a surprise to any of us. But you see here, it's a woman. A woman. Now this doesn't mean that gender of mankind is bad in and of itself. It's that a woman is used as Eve. Remember what happened to Eve? And I think this is where it all stems from, this woman figure. Eve, it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, concerning what happened back in the garden, that she was completely deceived. But Adam was undeceived. Who was guilty? Both. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. In fact, he was more responsible because he knew exactly what was going on. The serpent, and we know later from Scripture, in Revelation on two occasions, that the serpent, that old dragon, is Satan. He's the one who was using that animal back in the garden to plant thoughts to cause Eve to question what she had heard from God and from Adam about this fruit and so forth. I think that's why she added, "We're not even to touch it." Well, God didn't say that, but Adam probably said, let's be safe. We're not going to eat it, but let's not even get close. And so that's what she said to the serpent. And the serpent talked her out of it. Oh, again, it would be wise. It'd make me wise. Well, that's not a bad thing. You know, I could help God here. I guess this is okay. She was completely safe. Now, I think that's why you originally have the woman is in deception. Adam was not in deception. But you talk about who is more guilty. They were both guilty, but he knew exactly what he was walking into. He made a choice deliberately without deception, where Eve made a choice under deception. So now we have the woman used in this parable. We have the woman a couple more times in Revelation chapter 2. Revelation chapter 2, the fourth church, the church at Thyatira. It says in verse 20, they're commended, the pastor is commended in verse 19, "I know your works, charity, your love, service and faith and patience," and so forth. But verse 20, "Notwithstanding, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman, Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess." Now, it's an actual woman in that local church, but it wasn't that she was enticing men to commit physical fornication. What she was doing was seducing my servants, it says, to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. That was her seduction of fornication. It was an adulterous act of a relationship to Christ. Who are we married to? Who are we? Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, I believe it is, who have we been engaged to? Paul says, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if I go put someone else in that position or allow someone else to talk me into it, I've committed spiritual fornication against my Savior, because I'm related to Him. The body of Christ, we're going to be the bride of Christ. So this is the appeal that is being made here by the Lord Jesus Christ unto the church at Thyatira. Notwithstanding, verse 21, "And I gave her," this Jezebel, "who taught you to eat things sacrificed to idols, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication. She repented not. Behold, I'll cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds." Here, again, it's a woman that is causing this deception. When we come to chapter 17, the first five verses, there's more verses within chapter 17, but if you look at the first five, the great whore is a religious system. It's pictured as a woman who's causing those on earth to embrace a truth about deity that's actually an error. It's a falsehood. It's a lie. So we see in Scripture that a woman, many times obviously, is a physical being, one of two genders of the human race. But also we see a woman being used to picture false doctrine. And so what we have, and we have in our notes up here, we have that the 144,000 are commended back here in chapter 14 for being separate from the error of doctrine. They have not been defiled with these religious ideologies and so forth. For they are virgins in relationship to their relationship to the Lamb. These are they which follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruit unto God and to the Lamb. Now, they were first fruit. Now, they weren't the first ones to be believers in the tribulation, because we had martyrs back in chapter 6 from the first half of the tribulation. But now we see specifically that they are out of the tribe, or out of the nation of Israel, out of the 12 tribes. And Romans chapter 11, verse 26 says there's going to be more than these 144,000. It says after we are gone, after the church has been concluded, God is going to continue or return and begin to work with Israel. And it says in Romans 11, 26, that all Israel will be saved. And we've told you before how it's going to be done. You get all the believers who, they've heard the message, those who believed, believed, and those who didn't believe, they're plucked out in judgment when Christ comes back. And so to begin the millennial reign of Christ, what kind of Jews are left on earth? Believing Jews. What kind of Gentiles are left on earth? Believing Gentiles. That's how the millennium starts out. And by the way, that's how Romans 11, 26 is going to be fulfilled. All Israel will be saved by taking out the bad apples, the unbelievers. So they're commended. These 144,000, during their ministry of the last 3.5 years, they didn't buy into any of this false doctrine which this this religious whore was selling. They followed the Lamb, and it says in verse 5, and in their mouth was found no lie. It's the word guile, it's the word pseudos. No lie. No lie, for they are blameless before the throne. Now, it doesn't say sinless. They had a sin nature. They probably used that sin nature. But in relationship to their ministry to God in the second half of the tribulation, they fulfilled what God had intended them to be. And they didn't give in. They didn't buy in. They didn't kind of mishmash truth and error. You know, today there are those in Christendom that they don't want to be too harsh and critical, because we want to appeal to people, the whole world, to get them all in, to get them to hear. And it's almost like this old idea of you know, learning while you sleep. You know, you can just be there and we can shout out all kinds of stuff, and hopefully you get the truth out of all the stuff we shout or sing out and everything, and just kind of boom. So we don't care if we're preaching error or singing error or anything. We just want to get a big crowd, and we want you all to be saved. By the way, the problem with that is because you can't get all people to agree and understand and accept by faith what is called the gospel of salvation of Christ in 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4. What you have to do is get them to at least accept Jesus. Accept Jesus. You have a problem with him being God? Well, let's see. Accept him as a good man. You can do that? Okay. Yeah, that's, well, you're close, and I'm sure close is good. No, it isn't. There's going to be a lot of people that are close, and they're all going to hell. And I don't say that unkindly. I say it truthfully and accurately. And it is something that we need to be made aware of, that those around us who do not know Christ aren't to be mocked or made fun of or ridiculed. We are to be concerned, because we do not know whom God is taking out of that number of people for his name. Just do it this way. How did Jesus treat Judas the night that Judas betrayed him? Remember what he called him? Friend. Friend, why have you come? We see from this interlude, we see kind of the conclusion of what began in chapter 7 of the selection and salvation and sealing of the 144,000, as they would then preach in the world during the last 3.5 years. And individuals, many individuals from out of the planet, from out of Earth, believing their message. We see that happening. Here we see the conclusion. Here we see it all finished. How does that affect us today? Well, I think there's a couple of passages that it reminds me of. One is Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 19, where Paul writes, verse 18, "For I reckon, I count it true, that the sufferings of this present time are not even worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed by us." God has an opinion. He's going to unveil it. It's called the millennium. He's going to take the curse off the earth. But that's not going to happen until something happens to us. What's something have to happen to us? What's that? The rapture. The rapture has to precede the tribulation and millennium. And by the preceding of our glorification at the rapture, now God can move on and conclude the dispensation of law and the judgment upon it, and then bring in this promised rule and reign of His Son. And that's what it's talking about. This glory, this opinion, which will be revealed by us, by our glorification. So what's happening today, God has a purpose. But I can see what the result is going to be in the future. And when you compare the difficulty that Brother Abedini, and I have not suffered like this brother is suffering, but even that suffering, even possibly the beheading of believers, and believers have been beheaded over the last 20 centuries, whatever the difficulty is, it doesn't compare to the glorification. Now that's easy to say. And the only way that it's going to affect me is if I believe what God has said, because that's a promise. The promise is you can't compare it. The question is, do you believe it? If you believe it, if you direct faith towards this promise at any given time, then you're going to live in the light of that. Another one is 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the last two verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where Paul talks about the difficulty that he's going through, and the outward man, the body, and so forth, is it's running down, it's perishing, it says in the English here. Yet the inward man, where you're saved and you're in that area of your spirit, it is being renewed day by day. And then he says this as he concludes, our light affliction, it's really our temporary, our present affliction, our present, it's just for a moment, our light affliction, which is for a moment, emphasizing the wrong word here, for our light affliction, which is just presently, it's working for us a far more exceeding and eternal poundage, tonnage of glory. I'll tell you this, folks, that is hard to wrap your arms around. It's hard to wrap your mind around. And the only way you can begin to wrap it around is understand what the glory is going to be. I used to sing a song, I don't know if we sing it here. You know, what I sang 40 years ago and what I sang yesterday, I go, did we just sing that yesterday? The song says, oh, that will be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me. When by His grace I shall look on His face, that will be glory for me. I have the opportunity to direct faith towards that today. So what is hard to wrap my arms around, I can do by faith, and in comparison to the difficulty, whatever it might be, I'm going through right now, in comparison, this is light. This is insignificant. Is it really? No, it's terrible. But in comparison, it is. How do I know that? Because God said so. Well, a lot of good that does. Yeah, it doesn't do any good unless I direct faith. And who gives me the faith? The fruit of the Spirit, 1/9 of that is faith. It's not coming from me. I simply get in line with the Spirit. I'm looking at my salvation. I go, okay, use that part, direct it toward that promise. It's far greater. Far greater. And that makes this light. This a feather. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for the interlude. And we know, Father, that as those who have access to your word in the future, who are actually there, are going to appreciate because they can direct faith towards these realities that even though they're going through some of the most difficult circumstances that any believer could ever endure, especially in the number that they will, Father, can have encouragement and can have stability and can be found to be immovable and unblemished and without any fudging of their testimony. Father, we have divine provision that can be true today. What they will have in the way of enablement is not in comparison with us. What you will provide for them, you've provided for us in a different way where we have a choice. We have a choice to use, to pay attention to, or not use and not pay attention to. Father, we come back to Philippians chapter 2. You're energizing us. You're causing us to desire your good pleasure. May we make the determination to use what you're causing us to desire, and what you're causing us to desire are your promises. May we live today not out of obligation. We have to do these things for you as Christian, but out of appreciation. We want to do these things because we understand what you have done, how great our salvation is, and what we have to look forward to. Father, as we wake up Monday morning to go to work or whatever our schedule is going to be, may we adjust our minds once again to reality.